Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning and this time to come, Lord, before you, under your word. And I pray, Lord, for your help to speak what is true and to speak clearly, and that, Lord, it would be a help to us all, Lord, to encourage us, Lord, as we live our lives from day to day, and, Lord, seek to live and serve you in this world. And so we lift this time up to you now, in your Son's name. Amen. Are we safe? Now, this is an important question that many are asking today. Are we physically safe in our homes, in our schools, in our communities, from, let's say, deranged gunmen or foreign militaries? Are we financially safe from the building stress upon the economy or the ups and downs of the stock market? Is our food supply safe from famine, from governmental corruption, or from the clogged up supply chain? Is our physical health safe from pandemics or the pharmaceutical industry's schemes to get rich at our own expense? Are we safe? Are we safe? All these questions are important and must be considered. Now, God cares about our physical safety. He cares about our financial safety. He cares about us having enough food to eat or us enjoying good health. God cares about all these things. However, there are bigger, deeper, weightier realities than these. Shelter, money, food, health are important and necessary, but there are greater realities than deranged gunmen, than foreign militaries, dwindling bank accounts, empty supermarket shelves, COVID-19, and vaccines. It's possible to enjoy safety in relation to all these things, but yet be lacking ultimate safety. Jesus hints at this truth when he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So is not life more than shelter, more than money, more than food, more than health?" Well, that's easy to say when you safely have a roof over your heads, when you have money in your pocket, food on the table, and vigor to live. Now, Jesus is not diminishing the necessity, the importance of these things, but he is calling us. He wants us to realize these issues do not ultimately define life. Again, there are greater realities than these. There's a greater safety to be had. God promises to provide what you need for your life. But he calls you to lift your eyes up to bigger, deeper, greater realities. Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As we return this morning to 1 Peter, we want to learn or be reminded that God provides us with a greater safety in his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is physical safety, there is financial safety, there's food security and good health, but each of these are a reflection, an echo of the greater safety to be had in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, that Gil read for us, the Apostle Peter speaks of Christ, Christ's exalted status. He mentions such things as spirits in prison, the days of Noah, and us. What he says in these verses are a bit confusing and hard to understand. What exactly is he getting at? What is the Apostle Peter trying to tell us? What does God want us to know? For example, we're told that Noah and his family were brought safely through water. The Apostle Peter is trying to tell us God wants us to know that we have been brought safely through God's judgment. In Jesus Christ, we have been brought safely through death itself. We are told that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The Apostle Peter is trying to tell us, God wants us to know that there is now no earthly or heavenly force which can subvert the gracious purpose of God, that we may face the fires of persecution, but in Jesus Christ, we are safe in the love of God. So the apostle is trying to tell us, God wants us to know that we are safe in Jesus. We are safe in Jesus. We are saved from the condemnation of God. We are saved from the schemes of the devil. We are ultimately saved from the persecution of men. And this is the greater safety is given in Jesus, that we are safe in him. I invite you to turn with me to, if you have not already, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. As we begin to look at these verses, we have to consider, why does the Apostle Peter bring up such things as spirits in prison, the days of Noah, baptism, and Christ's exalted status? You know, where do these subjects come from? How do they relate, or do they relate to what he has been talking about? From where do they arise? And so toward that end, let us first see how the Apostle Peter wants to encourage embattled believers. He is seeking to encourage embattled believers. If you notice, verse 18 begins with the conjunction for. And that, of course, connects verses 18 through 22, which we'll be looking at this morning, with what came before, verses 13 through 17. What was the subject of verses 13 through 17? I know it's been a number of weeks since we were there in those verses, but if you recall, it was believers' response. The subject was believers' response to the threat of persecution. Do you remember, for example, in verse 14, Peter says, "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So suffering was at the door of the church, knocking, wanting to blow the chill of fear into the hearts of believers. But remember, the Apostle Peter calls them to honor Christ, make a defense for hope, and to do it with gentleness and respect. So as the Apostle Peter goes on in verses 18 through 22 to talk of such things as spirits in prison, the days of Noah, baptism, angels, authorities, and powers, let us realize that these things somehow relate to his call to believers to properly respond to persecution that he lays out in verses 13 through 17. They remember the four there at the beginning of verse 18, that there is a connection. But what is that connection? How are they connected? To understand and appreciate the connection between the passages, we must remind ourselves that despite the myths of the modern age, there is a connection between flesh and blood, earthly realities, and spiritual, angelic, heavenly realities. Heaven, the spiritual realm, the abode of God, angels, demons, the devil, can be distinguished from earth, the material realm, the dwelling of men and governments and cities and cultures. Can be distinguished, but they are not entirely disconnected. So they're distinguished, but we must remind ourselves that they're not entirely disconnected. The spiritual realm is, in a sense, the unseen backdrop to the drama transpiring within the material earthly realm. You could say like this, that heaven's rays and hell's shadows are cast upon earth. Heaven's rays and hell's shadows are cast upon earth. What this means for the Apostle Peter when he's writing is that those who are disturbing or seeking, threatening to persecute the church, whether the present presiding governments at that time or just random mobilized mobs of angry men, such tides of tribulation coming against the church were not forces of mere flesh and blood. Rather, what stood behind the angry voices, the raised fists, the zealous threats, the influential intimidation were rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The fact is that the enemies of the gospel here on earth are representative of the enemies of the gospel in the heavens. So this connection is confirmed by the Apostle Peter later on when he warns in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says there, and this is a well-known passage, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So the Apostle Peter makes clear the suffering of the brethren throughout the world was somehow associated with, related to, connected with the activity of the devil. That the manifestation of the devil prowling around and seeking to devour believers, that manifested itself by believers suffering here under earthly powers. The believers' suffering at the hands of humans originates with the hatred hell, that our primary enemies are the ones that we cannot see with our physical eye. Now, those to whom the Apostle Peter was originally writing would have, in a sense, taken this for granted. The way they looked at the world, they would have seen the earthly realm and the heavenly realm far more connected than, let's say, we do, who are members of a materialistic, science-worshipping, mononaturalistic culture, who believe that what can be seen, touched, felt, measured, and controlled is the only and ultimate reality. So we need to be reminded that there is a reality beyond our senses. That the unseen reality is the foundation for all the empirical reality that we interact with. We need to be reminded that heaven and earth, again, can be distinguished, but they're not entirely disconnected. That earth is dependent upon heaven. Earth, the material realm, the earth, the material realm, would cease to be without heaven, the spiritual realm. So the Apostle Peter's original hearers would have understood and believed this. They would have understood and believed that there is a connection between, let's say, Satan, fallen angels, fallen mankind, and the fallen creation. There's a connection there, a real connection. And as an example of such a connection, they would have known, an example of such a connection could be found at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. It's there that we hear of how the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. It's there that we hear of how the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's there that we hear of how God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So it's at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 that we see how fallen angels, fallen humanity, and the fallen creation all, in a sense, are connected. That the transgressions of the sons of God, which I take to be fallen angels, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So the transgressions of the sons of God coincided with the utter corruption of fallen mankind, which precipitated God's judgment of sin with the flood. So what we must understand and believe, as did the Apostle Peter's original hearers, is that there is a connection between the fallen forces of darkness, the fallen masses of humanity, and God's judgment of sin. So it's in light of this connection, considering how believers were presently facing persecution at the hands of corrupted men, those to whom Peter is writing, and they were standing right in front of the forces of hell coming at them, that the Apostle Peter goes on to encourage and these embattled believers here in verses 18 through 22. He goes on to encourage them by speaking of Christ's exalted status. By speaking of these spirits in prison, the days of Noah, and baptism, because he understood that there was this connection. So the Apostle Peter wanted them to know that there, no matter what they were facing, no matter what man might do to them, no matter what forces of darkness might throw at them, that they were safe in Jesus. That we are safe in Jesus. So yes, the Apostle Peter is speaking to embattled believers, seeking to encourage those who were facing persecution. And so let's take a closer look at this encouragement. As we go to do so, we must understand that what undergirds this encouragement is the truth that in Jesus Christ, we are safe from God's judgment. In Jesus Christ, we are safe from God's judgment. As we look at verses 18 through 22, let us first notice that the Apostle Peter begins with Christ and ends with Christ. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." And then at the end of verse 21 into verse 22, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." The Apostle Peter's encouragement is, in a sense, bracketed by Jesus Christ. That he is the beginning and the end. You could say the Alpha and Omega of encouragement. Also, notice how the Apostle Peter emphasizes first the sufferings of Christ. Again, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." He died once for sins. Then he highlights the resurrection of Christ toward the end. See there at the end of verse 21, "Through the resurrection of Christ," and how that he's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. And so the Apostle Peter's encouragement to embattled believers facing the fires of persecution is founded upon the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is always central to our hope in dark times. The cross and Christ's victory over death never ceases to be the source of our hope, no matter what we're facing. So the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we see is also alluded to when the Apostle Peter mentions at the end of verse 18, referring to Christ, he says, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he's referring to Christ there, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So such a trajectory of being laid low in death only to be raised up again to new life, such a trajectory is the trajectory of our salvation. Christ died and was raised. We, in him, we have died and are also raised to new life. So Christ leading the way with his suffering for sin and his victory over death, and our identification with his descent into the grave and his ascent in resurrection into heaven. This trajectory is, in fact, I would want to argue, is the basis for the practice of baptism. You think of such passages as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where we read this. And listen for this, the trajectory in death and resurrection. Paul says there, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism, of course, involves water. The water symbolizes, among other things, the judgment of God. Now, water holding such symbolism as the judgment of God is nothing new. We look to 1 Peter here and we see that Peter mentioning at the in verse 20, he says, the days of Noah, the ark, being prepared in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So God brought Noah and his family safely through the flood. The flood being God's judgment, as we read earlier, upon a sinful mankind. So God brought Noah and his family safely through his judgment upon sin. So water symbolizes, can hold the symbolism of God's judgment. Now the Apostle Peter is trying to say to us, God wants us to know that just as Noah and his family were safely brought through water, we too have been safely brought through the judgment of God. Peter tells us how God brought a person safely through water. And then he goes on to add in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So baptism, the reality of your union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, now saves you. Your union with Christ in the trajectory of death and new life has safely brought you through the judgment of God. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. So Christ has safely carried you through death itself, and that you're safe in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, you are safe from the judgment of God. Once again, we're reminded of a reality beyond the material realm when the Apostle Peter makes clear that the significance of baptism is not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So undergoing the waters of baptism, identifying us with the effectiveness of Christ's work, his death and his resurrection, bringing us through the judgment of God, safely through the judgment of God, is a recognition by us of a bigger, deeper, weightier reality than baptism merely being some sort of bath. Baptism is indicative of the soul cleansing work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That a good conscience is ours, having experienced the waters of baptism, having experienced and identified ourselves with the supernatural benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we enjoy a good conscience through baptism because we confess that baptism speaks to how in Jesus Christ we are safe from the judgment of God. That we are safe in Jesus. So we've looked some at some of how in Jesus Christ we are safe from God's judgment. Let's turn and ponder a little bit about how in Jesus Christ we are safe from the supernatural forces operative against us. Supernatural forces. We hear supernatural forces and perhaps you don't know what to think. Or we consider supernatural forces in relation to 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. And perhaps we ponder, what is the Apostle Peter talking about when he mentions the spirits in prison in verse 19 there? Verse 19, in which that Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. If we look at verses 19 and 20, we can see that that following Christ's resurrection, so at the end of verse 18, but made alive in the Spirit, resurrection, following that, that in which he, Christ, went and proclaimed something. He proclaimed something to the spirits in prison. He, Christ, did so because these spirits in prison had formerly did not obey. And this disobedience on the parts of the spirits in prison happened during the days of Noah. Are you still confused? If you are, you're not alone. Christians and many scholars have struggled to know what is the Apostle Peter exactly getting at here. Where does this all come from? Well, first, let us realize the Apostle Peter is using the events found at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 as an illustration of Christ's exaltation over all supernatural forces. Do you see how the Apostle Peter completes this passage in verse 22 when he says, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I think that's the main thrust that he's getting at, is that Christ is Lord of heaven, meaning and earth, everything. This is what Peter's trying to get at, and he's using the events, as we'll see at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, as an illustration of how Christ is exalted like that. So if we go back and remember the events at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 and how they include the kind of, you could say, the mysterious or statement of how the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. Now there's some debate over who the identity of who the sons of God are. But I won't go into that debate. The debate is, are these natural beings or are these supernatural beings? But if we consider the testimony of, let's say, 2 Peter 2:4, it's there that we read, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Or a passage like Jude 6 that reads, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So considering these passages, the sons of God who had come into the daughters of man and bore children to them, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, being taken as angels, fallen angels. The spirits in prison, which the Apostle Peter mentions, are disobedient, I would argue, and disobedient fallen angels. And their disobedience was leaving their proper dwelling and bearing children with the daughters of men. This was a big deal. I think far bigger than we, kind of in our age of, again, very materialistic, kind of, we don't really deal with kind of supernatural reality. This was a big deal, in a sense, for the people during Bible times, you could say. This is a big transgression, very bad. So their punishment, chains, eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, or as the Apostle Peter says, they were in prison. They were the spirits in prison. Now, while considering the events of Genesis chapter 6 and some the available corroborating verses, it helps us a bit as far as the imagery the Apostle Peter is using here. And it is helpful. Nevertheless, you must still ask the question, what does Peter mean when he says in verse 19, in which he went, Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He proclaimed. What is this proclamation of Christ? And where is the Apostle Peter getting this idea? It's not in Genesis 6 or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter. To understand this, we must understand how, similar to today in which many write commentaries on Scripture in order to kind of explore the full meaning of the text or the full significance for God's people, that this same sort of practice or this same sort of thing has been being practiced throughout history, especially during the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New Testament canon. In the sense, they understood that they didn't have a prophet, that no new revelation was being given at that time. But that didn't stop them from looking at the revelation that had already been given and thinking and writing about it. And so there are many writings, some better than others, during that time, writing about Scripture. And so these writings are certainly not inspired. But similar, I would put them in the category of Christian literature today. Christian literature today is not inspired, but it can be helpful and edifying. And it appears that the Apostle Peter is using one of these writings that there was produced at this time. And it's known as First Enoch. And it's in this writing of First Enoch that they were focusing on this incident laid out at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, of these disobedient angels. And they explore or write about how these angels were captive and condemned, and that one day judgment would be proclaimed upon them for their actions. The judgment would be proclaimed. So it appears that the Apostle Peter is picking up this imagery we find in 1 Enoch to demonstrate the exalted status of Christ. That following Christ's resurrection, as evidence that angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. Remember verse 22. So as evidence of that, that Peter says, Christ proclaimed judgment over the spirits in prison. That he had that authority to speak judgment over these spirits in prison that had been disobedient during the days of Noah. And it was to demonstrate Christ's exalted status. That, again, as Peter says at the end, at verse 22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And if Christ is so exalted, then in Jesus Christ we are safe from all supernatural forces operative against us. That no angel, no authority, no power can get to you without answering to him. That in Jesus Christ we are saved. That he is supreme. That he is Lord of heaven and earth. And that in him we are safe. Now, what is the significance of this What difference does it make? Again, we don't usually think in such ways about these things in a modern materialistic age. But what should be made of it? Another question is, how does our safety from God's judgment relate with our safety from any and all supernatural forces? For Peter, they appear to be related. And they're elsewhere in the New Testament, they are brought into relation. We are safe in Jesus from God's judgment, and therefore we are safe from any and all supernatural forces. How do they relate? And what is the significance of it for us, for our lives as Christians today? Now, these are good questions, but they must wait till next time. For now, let us remember that in Jesus Christ we are safe from God's judgment. That He has, in Christ, He has brought you through death itself. And that in Jesus Christ you are safe from any and all supernatural forces. That angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to Him. To Him, that you are safe in Jesus. It is this greater safety given to us in God's Son that assures us that nothing will keep God from providing us with all that we need. Yes, we need physical safety. We need financial safety, food security, good health. God knows that we do. He knows that we need these things, but God also doesn't want us to reduce life to these mere needs, these mere material realities. As Christians, we can say we do not subscribe to the philosophy of Karl Marx, who reduced life to these mere physical realities, this material realm. No, we say that there are greater realities beyond shelter, money, food, and health. There are greater realities, we say, to be had than what the state can provide us. And this safety is in Jesus Christ. So Jesus offers us safety from God's judgment. He offers us safety from any and all supernatural forces. And with that, all other safety comes with it. So He is our Savior and Lord. In Him we rest. Amen. Lord, we pray that You would take this word now and it would find a place in our hearts, and oh, that it would sprout, it would strengthen faith, Lord, that we could, oh, rest in Your grace, that You give us grace to know You, to rest in You, and to obey You. Amen. Lord, that You give us grace, Lord, to know that we are safe in Jesus, Lord, to know that there is greater safety than what this world can offer. And so we just thank You now in Your Son's name.